You take your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 35. Genesis chapter 35, we'll read only three verses, verses 16, 17, and 18 of that chapter. I'd like to speak this morning on a mom to remember. We're going to be looking at a mom with a very sad story, but a mom with a very lasting legacy, a mom to remember. Genesis 35, and we will get started with verse 16. Then they moved on from Bethel. While they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel began to give birth and had great difficulty. And as she was having great difficulty in childbirth, the midwife said to her, "Don't be afraid, for you have another son." And as she breathed her last, for she was dying, she named her son Ben-Oni. But his father named him Benjamin. Father, we thank you for a mother to remember this morning. We thank you for not only this mother, but so many that have touched our lives directly as individuals in this room today. We thank you for the love of God that can now encompass us in your word as we gather around it. We pray that you'll instruct, heal, encourage, build up, and do the great and gracious work of your kingdom in our lives. As we come as a family around your word to remember a mother. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I brought a stool to sit on this morning. Because more than preaching a sermon at you today, I just sort of want to tell a story. Besides, pastors have had a hard day today, and he needs to sit down. A story about a mom worth remembering. Her name was Rachel, and she lived really almost 4,000 years ago. So this is a once upon a time kind of story, except that it's a true story. Rachel was the youngest born in her family. In fact, she only had one other sister, an older sister, who was, you might say the ugly duckling of the family, if I may just be right up front about it. She squinted a lot and had trouble with her eyes, and just seemed, when God passed out the looks, just kind of passed over Leah, I think. But definitely deposited everything that was left over with Rachel, her younger sister. Rachel was a beautiful little girl. It became apparent as she grew older. We don't know a lot about Rachel's mom. She just seemed to be one of those steady, consistent women who really tried to not show favorites, although Rachel would always attract the attention growing up because she was so strikingly beautiful. Rachel's mom tried to treat them equally and make them both feel like they were important in the world. Just a good, solid mom. We really don't know that much about her mom. Unfortunately, we couldn't say quite the same about her dad. Her dad's name was Laban. And Laban definitely had daddy's favorite. That was Rachel. After all, she was the one who got the attention. And Laban was, I think Rachel saw her mom, as a matter of fact, roll her eyes a lot of times growing up and refer to her dad with that simple phrase, "typical man." And you might say Laban was kind of your typical man. He's one of those guys you could love and hate at the same time. When things were going his way, I mean, he was just the greatest guy to be around. And when you happened to be in his way, when things were going his way, I mean, there just was nobody greater on the face of the earth than you. But when things weren't going his way, he wasn't quite that kind of guy. We sometimes talk about people who wear their feelings on their sleeves, and he was that kind of guy. He'd let it all hang out, and he did not hide negative emotions very well. And if he was upset because life wasn't going his way, he certainly let you or anybody else within range know about it pretty quickly. But because he was such a lovable guy a lot of the time, and because Rachel sort of was daddy's special little baby. Rachel really loved her father. And never could quite figure out that sort of eccentric streak in her dad that made him kind of sort of flip a switch and fly off the handle once in a while and do crazy things. But he was pretty protective of her, and she was daddy's favorite, so she could handle that. I don't know if Laban had a lot of dreams for his daughter at that time, but Rachel's dream, of course, being the homecoming queen herself, was to meet her Prince Charming someday, settle down and have a family. That was her dream. There's only one small wrinkle to her dream, and that was that in those days, the choice of who her Prince Charming would be was not exactly her choice altogether. It was your dad back then that picked who you were going to marry. Now, I know a lot of you are probably fairly uncomfortable with that proposition. I could ask anyone in this room, 25 years or younger, who is single and female, and say, how would you like your dad to pick who your husband is? And they'd go into conniptions. I'm sure Rachel had the odd sleepless night over the issue. I mean, basically, her dad was a great guy. What he had going for him was he was protective of her, so he may hold out for the best guy around. Yet on the other hand, you never knew what he'd do in some of his bad days or his eccentric moods. And so this was just something that she sort of had to yield to her dad and pray a lot for him. That's one way, dads, to get your daughters to pray for you a lot, right there. Tell them you're going to choose who they're going to marry. Well, one day, something began to unfold that really is like a storybook romance. Although this is a true story, it's almost a too-good-to-be-true story. For this young little beauty, she was working out, doing something in the front yard, getting water or something one day, and in drives this very striking, handsome young man. In fact, incredibly handsome young man. He got out of the car or whatever he was driving, and he introduced himself and he says, I understand a friend of my father's lives here. His name is Laban. And Rachel says, oh yeah, that's my dad. They banter about with some small talk. Jacob's head's about twisting off his shoulders. He can hardly get his eyes off her, but he's not wanting to show that. And so he kind of pushes her off a little bit, and she is still trying to catch her breath, like, whoa, who is this that just drove in? And Jacob kind of tells her that he's been having trouble at home. Thought it best probably to leave, move to another city, try to put down roots, settle down, and get on with his own life, try to cut out his own life some way. And Rachel says, oh, well, you know my dad? Come on in. I'll introduce you. They come in, and Laban, oh, good day for Laban, good mood that day. Laban says, oh, my friend's son, so glad to see you. And he kind of slobbers all over Jacob for a while, and Rachel's applauding him on and says, hey, this is going pretty well. Laban invites him, long and short of the matter is, to stay about a month. Say, you just move in here. I can see all of Rachel's girlfriends like, boy, this gal not only got all the looks, she got all the luck. And here's the man of her dreams just sort of drops in out of nowhere and staying in the spare bedroom for a month. I mean, what more could a gal ask for? And as you know what happens when good-looking boy and good-looking guy often meet, they fall madly in love with each other. I mean, this is infatuation plus city. This is head-over-heels stuff. This is in love. And it's a whirlwind romance, as you might imagine. And after a month of living in the house, Jacob is ready to propose. So he goes into Laban to, of course, ask what we still have to do, ask father for daughter's hand. Now, I was smart. I did that by long distance when I called Sandy's dad. I said, Dad, can I have her? And fortunately, he said yes, you know, but he wasn't in the same room to give me any trouble. Laban was right there, and Jacob had to go into his room one day, look him right in the eye, and say, Laban, I hope someday that you're going to be my dad and your daughter's going to be my wife. Laban looked around the room a little bit, had a funny look in his eye, like, uh-oh, Laban's up to his old tricks. But surprisingly enough, the first word that came out of his mouth was the word, yes, you can have her. Jacob said, praise God, my problems are over. I'm going to have the love of my life. And till Laban continued on and said, you can have her under one condition. Jacob said, oh yeah, what? Well, if you'd be willing to join the family business for a while and work with me. Now Jacob said, well, that sounds like a fair deal. I've been looking for a job anyway. I mean, here I've got it aced. I can get the girl of my loves, and I've got a job in the family business. obviously, with my father-in-law being in charge, I can move up in the company and, hey, no problem, I'll marry your daughter and then work for you. How long do you want me to work for you? He said, well, 7 years. No problem, I'm young yet. That'd be a good start in my career. When can I marry her? Laban looks back at him and says, well, 7 years from now, when you finish the contract. Jacob says, what do you mean, 7 years from now? Why can't I marry her right now? I mean, what are you trying to do to me anyway? I love your daughter. There's no reason why we can't get married right now. I mean, after all, we're living in the same house. Laban doesn't give any reasons. He just sort of leans back in his chair like the guy who's finally, the manipulator who's finally got his manipulee around his finger and says, well, you know, you don't have to marry my daughter. Jacob kind of walks around the room. I can see it. Oh, 7 years. Can I wait that long for the girl I love? But Jacob loved this girl so much, Rachel, that he said, well, okay, Dad, I'll wait 7 years. I can handle that. I am young, I guess. I can wait. But can you imagine him going back and telling Rachel that? Rachel, good news! We're getting married! You mean Dad said yes? You mean it was a good day for Laban? Yeah, he said yes, we're going to get married. He even gave me a job, isn't that wonderful? Oh, man, that's better than I could ever believe. I was a little worried where the finances had come from. Man, took care of it all. Boy, thanks for going in there and doing that. I'm so excited about marrying you. When's the date going to be? Well, about 7 years from now. 7 years from now? You mean you don't love me more than that? Well, it's not that I don't love you more than that. It's just that, well, you know your dad. You know, well, I got him down from 10 years. I mean, it could be worse. I mean, he said I had to work with him. That was the price for marrying you. I had to work for him for 7 years and then you could marry me. That jerk! I always knew he'd do something like this to me when I wasn't looking. So they have their fight, their first fight. And what are we going to do? And the long and short of the matter is decide to stick to Dad's terms because they really didn't have a choice. And Jacob goes to work. Apparently, as the story goes, the time went quite fast for Jacob because after all, he was starting his career as well and he could be out there working and doing things and he loved Rachel so much that, 7 years, what's 7 years? I'm sure the time didn't go near as quickly for Rachel. She's the one who had to sit home and wait to get married. And I can imagine she had a lot of struggles with old Dad over that one. 7 years is a long time. I can see them dragging on. But I can see the seventh year coming. 6 years behind her. 6 years of waiting for the guy she loved. Can you imagine that? And the months start clicking off. 6 months to go. 5. I would have loved to see her calendar, you know, as she marked off every day. Wedding permission. Wedding plans are in full tilt and they're getting all prepared and everything. And would you believe it? After 7 long years of waiting for the love of her life, the wedding day arrives. And on that wedding day, they kind of do things a little reversed the way we do it today. In a general sense, they sort of have the reception first, and then they get on with the formalities, and finally the couple consummates the marriage. And so it started with a great feast. Everything was going wonderfully. Probably Rachel and Jacob at the feast were not allowed to sit together, kind of like you don't want to see the bride before the ceremony. But the feast was doing great, and Rachel waited 7 long years, and she was just waiting for the day to get on with itself, and it was great. After the feast was over, she went to find her love and finish this marriage stuff. And it was strange. She couldn't find him anywhere. Couldn't find him anywhere. Looked around. Yeah, she wasn't worried at first. But a couple hours went by. She just could not find Jacob anywhere. It was literally like the wedding that the groom didn't show up to. Hour after hour started passing by, and every hour got worse. Agony. She hardly slept all night. What? Can you imagine the questions, the pain? Her mom kind of had that knowing look, but wouldn't say a word. finally, after a fitful night, embracing what had already become the greatest tragedy of her life, saying, "I'll be the laughing stock of all my friends, the whole town. The bride whose groom didn't show up. I mean, how could this happen? How could Jacob do such a thing to me? I'll strangle the guy as soon as I see him." Except that she beat him. He beat her to it. The sun had just barely risen that morning, and she could hear out of her bedroom the clattering of someone coming yelling. She recognizes Jacob's voice, her older sister was trailing in behind her, and she didn't think a lot of it at first. In fact, come to think of it, she hadn't seen her at the wedding either. But she was trailing in for some reason, and Jacob was barging the house saying, "Laban, where are you? I'm going to get my hands on you." See, Dasha got out of bed, wondered what on earth is going on here, and the whole family feud erupts, and turns out, in a nutshell, it didn't take Rachel too long to find out that her dad had pulled another one of his eccentric boners. Having promised Rachel to Jacob and Jacob to Rachel after 7 years of service, what he did was, towards the end of the wedding feast, he had taken Leah aside and took Rachel's wedding garments, which she could also not find. Put them on Leah, waited till the sun went down, when Jacob and his bride were to go into their tent and consummate their marriage. They had no electricity there, no light bulbs, and probably in that setting no candles even. It was dark. And Jacob went to bed with Leah and consummated the marriage sexually and didn't realize it wasn't Rachel. It was all a plot of the father. Until as the sun began to rise in the morning and you could see without the help of a candle or anything like that, he rolls over, puts his arm around his lovely new bride, and there is ugly duckling, older sister. There would hardly be time this morning for you to recite the list of issues and feelings and emotions that must have raced through Rachel's heart. Rejection, betrayal, abandonment, confusion, disappointment, embarrassment, shame, everything. Can you imagine what she must have felt in her heart? And the pain and the hurt. I mean, I can hardly find words to describe to you the hurt and pain that must have filled Rachel's heart as she had to face her father who it would have been more merciful for her father to have murdered her on the spot than to shame her and betray her like this. I believe there was a pain lodged in Rachel's heart that day that she probably carried to the day she died. Well, there was a lot of hot family talking going on, I can guarantee you that, for the next few hours. And finally, Laban said, okay. Laban got off on a technicality. He says, "Well, you know, around our family, we always marry the oldest daughter off first." That sounded kind of lame. Like, "Yeah, well, why didn't you tell us that 7 years ago?" Back then, you could get married a couple of times if you were a man. So Laban said, "I'll tell you what I'll do. Wait 7 more days, and I'll let you get married in a week. After all, you've waited 7 years. 7 more days you can have. Under one condition." "Oh, no, not your crazy conditions again, Dad. Now, one condition, that Jacob work with me another 7 years. I'll give him a share in the company." I'm not sure that was real exciting to Rachel either. I mean, what happened to the storybook romance here? Having been so hurt by her father and then now having to stay around him 7 more years. She must have had a real tearing inside, because you can't help but love your dad but hate him for what he did. Well, they loved each other too much and they'd waited too long. And the prospect was that they could get married in a week, and so that's what they did. I'm sure Rachel tried to deal with her pain as best she could and put it all in perspective, but you know, that wasn't real easy, because life did not start getting better. It was very difficult at that point in her life to pick up the pieces and get on with things in a more positive way. The shatteredness that began at her wedding day seemed to continue. Because after a couple of years, Rachel realized that she was infertile. That means she could not bear children. And Leah, if you excuse the expression, Leah turned out to be your basic fertile Myrtle. Pretty soon, she had four young, strapping boys to Jacob. And Rachel had nobody. Now, there are several problems there. Number one, barrenness was a mark of shame for a woman in that culture. And number two, she was afraid that Leah was stealing her husband's love, because Leah had the children and she couldn't give them to her. I can imagine year after year beginning to pass by. Things were also getting more difficult for Jacob working with her father. Her father's true colors were starting to show, and he was regularly pulling financial bad deals behind Jacob's back and clearly exploiting Jacob, and yet they'd made an agreement they couldn't break. And on top of that, the pain of not being able to have children and watch her ugly older sister getting all the kids. And she began to become insanely jealous and very worried about her marriage. Could she really lose the love of Jacob? In fact, one day she went barging into Jacob and she said, "Jacob, if I don't have children, I'm going to die." Jacob responded with one of those typical man sensitive postures by throwing his hands up and says, "Well, who do you think I am, God?" A lot of help to her. So in a fit of desperation, she looked at her maid the next day and said, "I bet you could bear children." And she allowed her maid to also marry her own husband, sent her into the marriage bed, and her maid, if you wouldn't know, started bearing children immediately. Leah got into the fray and said, "Tell you what, I'm going to give Jacob my maid too." So sends her maid in there, and she starts bearing children, and it becomes literally a conjugal zoo as they start having this competition who can bear the most children through their maids to make Jacob happy. It is a mess, and Rachel is just insane with this all. But you know, apparently Rachel's been praying too, besides taking matters into their own hands. She's just like us, taking your matters into your own hands and praying. She's been praying. As the story goes, it said that God remembered her and opened her womb and finally gave her a son. Oh boy, maybe the story is going to turn around. But you know, the loss and the hurt and the yearning to have a child, which is not only natural to any married woman, but so exaggerated by all of this, the issues and the jealousy in her heart and the pain unresolved with her father. You know, she even in the birth of her child could not find full satisfaction. In fact, as her child was born, it turned out to be a boy. And she knew Jacob would be happy and proud of her. But can you imagine, in the joy of childbirth, giving her child a name like this? It simply meant, "May he add." And she prayed even in the birth of her son, "May he add more sons to me." And that's so tragic to me, that even in the very joy of finally answered prayer, the yearning and hurt and pain was so deep that even there she could not find satisfaction in the son of her own, and so named him, "May he add." Oh, more! It's not enough! I'm not satisfied yet. And at least she had a son. But things got to be intolerable in her husband's business with her father, and finally they just had to sort of shut up shop and leave quickly and move out of town. Rachel was so confused. She didn't know what to do. So loving her dad, but still being so angry and so disappointed. And none of her questions God had answered. Why is life turning out so bad for me? She went and stole one of the family heirlooms as they were leaving. It was her dad's idol, his point of security. Some way she just had to get one last swipe at this guy. And, you know, one thing led to another. Pretty soon she found, as he chased after them, accusing them of stealing the idol, Jacob knowing nothing about it, she ended up lying to her own dad and just saying, "I'll never let you have what you kept from me." Well, life still didn't get better. At least Jacob was in a better business situation, but he just seemed to move around a lot the next few years. Rachel had all this pain in her life, then she found out she was married to a guy in midlife crisis. What more do you want? Jacob just seemed to be casting about, trying to find himself. Finally, she realizes she's pregnant again. And in this pregnancy, things aren't going well. Seems to be the story of her life lately. And the pain is excruciating, and at times she literally felt her life slipping away from her as she tries to deliver. They were moving between two cities. They had all their goods packed up. They were out in the middle of nowhere. Fortunately, she had a midwife to help her. They're out in the middle of nowhere, and she feels that she's in the middle of a delivery that's not going well. And what happens is that she dies in childbirth, but she has a chance to name her child just before she dies. She lives just long enough to hear the midwife say, "It's a girl, it's a boy." She said, "Good. His name will be Ben-Oni, which means son of my trouble." I think for Rachel that was a statement more than the description of a childbirth gone wrong. But for Rachel that was an epitaph of life for her as she had come to see it. The young beauty with all the promise, having seemingly done nothing to deserve this, she dies by giving birth to the son of her trouble. That's a very sad story. I don't mean to depress you on Mother's Day. Before we conclude, I want you to know that she left a very lasting legacy. You see, her first son, may he add, was the meaning of his name. His actual name was Joseph. Joseph became one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. Did you know that? It was just a few years later that he was in Egypt, and he became the number two guy next to Pharaoh in all of Egypt. And he saved both Egypt and the young family of Israel from starvation. He became what any Jewish young man would ever want to become. It was like becoming the president of the United States. He became one of the great heroes of the Old Testament. You know what strikes me about Joseph's life was a tremendous mark of character and integrity upon his life. The tremendous ability when he had the opportunity to throw his love away recklessly to some Egyptian prostitute, that he said, "No, I'd rather die than to hurt God in this kind of way." And instead went and languished because he wouldn't throw his love away. Illicitly, he went and languished in an Egyptian dungeon for years. He never once cursed God through those times. He had lots of questions as to why. But where does a young man get that kind of character? By living with a mother who has been as hurt and as disillusioned as his mother Rachel? Could the answer possibly be yes from there? That he could have lived a life with a mother that he would have remembered many, many times, because his life went so clearly. He wasn't betrayed by his dad, but he was betrayed for filthy money by his own brothers and sold into slavery. That's how he ended up in Egypt. And for years in a dank, dirty Egyptian dungeon. I wonder how many times there he thought about Mom. And about how that, although Mom hurt so many times in her life, still she never got bitter at the one person who could help her most. That was God. She had that kind of Job-like faith. Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And somehow in the midst of that, Joseph grew up under a woman who hurt but understood the importance of loving God. And understood the importance that although her life had not turned out well, Joseph, who knows what you could be. See, Joseph was a dreamer. And it takes a godly mother who teaches us how to love God and believes in us not to stifle the dreams of our life. Joseph, we woke up at nights with dreams of people bowing down to him because he was destined to become one of the most powerful rulers in the ancient world. And Rachel, although life had turned into shambles for her, he was a son that she helped to dream. Unlike us who call our kids names and tell them they won't amount to anything and either overprotect them and stifle them or try to lay our own agendas to force them to be what we want them to be rather than respecting their property and their privacy and even their personhood by helping them to understand the unique individual they are and nurturing their dreams for what they can be in God. Unlike we who tend to be pretty careless about things like that, Rachel was a woman who must have been a remarkable mother. Who produced a guy like Joseph, so full of integrity and character in life. Her other son was, of course, son of my trouble, Ben-Oni. But you know, obviously, her husband didn't like that name. So as soon as she died, he changed the name from Ben-Oni to Benjamin, which means son of my right hand. Son of my right hand. Oh, that's a positive name. not a lot real significant happened in Benjamin's life. Benjamin gave birth to an entire tribe, one of the 12 tribes of Israel, tribe of Benjamin. It's many, many, many years later that a young Jewish couple of the tribe of Benjamin give birth to a son. They look at him and say, that's a Saul. He grew up to be one of the most brilliant men of his times. And in the Jewish religion, the best of Pharisees. But one day he was traveling down a road to Damascus seeking to eliminate some new heretical sect within Judaism, and he met Jesus the Messiah in a life-changing way and became the Apostle Paul, one of the great heroes of the New Testament. Rachel could have never known that. But you know what we know when we remember this mom? That part of her legacy was that she was associated with the God of promise. You see, she hadn't even chosen this, but somehow she had come in the circle of a covenant with God that God had made with her husband Jacob, his father Isaac, and his father Abraham. God said, through you I will raise up a people who will be my special people, and I will care for them and love them and honor me. And if you will keep the terms of my covenant, you will come under the line of my promise. You will come in with the circle of my covenant and encounter a God of promise. And Rachel didn't choose that. She just sort of sovereignly ended up associated with Jacob, who was in that circle of covenant, but she encountered a God of promise. A God who, even out of her barrenness and her deepest trouble, because He was a God of promise, could bring forth the most remarkable things, because He seemed to be a God that specialized in those dimensions. The point of the greatest loss, the greatest pain, He could bring life where there was barrenness. He could bring joy where there's tears. He could bring strength where there was nothing but weakness. He could bring hope where there was nothing but trouble and the despair it ought to end in. When we remember this mom, we see that she had been brought unknowingly in line with the covenant-making God. And her great, 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 on and on grandson, the Apostle Paul, would later say that covenant-making God is able to keep which we've committed unto Him against that day. He is able to work all things together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose. Her great, 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 great grandson said that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Because that grandson had come into the kind of circle of covenant you can choose to enter in, the new covenant, sealed by the body and blood of Jesus Christ Himself, dealing with the terms of our guilt before God and the terms of forgiveness that we need to come into line with the God of promise. And a God who says, I will be strong where you're weak, and I will give grace above when you seem to be at your lowest. And the God of resurrection, who can literally bring life out of death, birth out of barrenness. We can choose to enter that covenant-keeping God. And He gives us a legacy. That's why I would say to you moms as we close this morning, one of the greatest things you can do is to give your life wholly to God. To choose to keep yourself fully through surrendering your life to Him in the line of promise. Because there's a whole lot you can't control. Two things I notice about mothers. They like to control lots of things and they like to worry about lots of things. And when you surrender yourself to God, you very tangibly surrender your uncontrollables, your worries, every dream and aspiration. And then you know what God will call you to do? He'll call you to surrender something even more difficult than yourself. He'll call you to surrender your children. Why? Because He's a cruel God? And after all, He hasn't answered the questions of my life. And if He loved me so much, and if there was such promise, how come life's been so disappointing and such a collection of pains and frustrations and disappointments and hurts? Well, ask Rachel. You won't get an answer. But you will be given the possibility of surrendering even the most precious thing in your life, your children, to a covenant God who is a God of promise. And says, I can work all things out together for good. Not just for anybody, but for those who love me. Like Rachel taught Joseph to love in spite of everything. And those that are called according to my purpose, who line up with my purposes for their lives. Who knows what I can see? Rachel never saw it before she died. You may not see your legacy. A God of promise at work because you've surrendered to Him. You may not see that before you die. But would you love Him well today? Would you say, Lord Jesus, take... God's dealing with some of your children in ways that pain you deeply. But God's doing what He needs to do to get them right with Him. Would you even give them to the Lord and say, God, I take my hands off them, whatever it takes, and encounter a God of promise. May the Lord give you grace to build a legacy as a mother by God's promise. He may not make your son President of the United States or your daughter the first governor of California, but He will bring them in the line of His purpose and promise as you surrender. And that is enough. Amen. Will you stand with me, please?